Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the teaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church on our website at ccnh.org.
So I said we're going to do things a little differently this morning, and we are. You should have got a piece of email from me either Friday or Saturday that looks like this. And if you didn't get this in your email, there are a few copies available out there on paper. And it talks about what we're going to be doing these next several weeks. We're going to be talking about Bible study methods. In other words, how do you and I get more out of our time reading and studying the Scriptures? So I've got a little video I want to play about reading, and then I'm going to talk to you about studying. So see, I was the first guinea pig. I hate to see yourself on film. But I'm coming to your house in the next couple of weeks. I'm going to grab some folks here and try and videotape quickly your method of reading the Bible. You know, how it works for you, because it's not one size fits all. That's the reading part. This calendar year, we said we want to convince one another and encourage one another to spend more time in the Word. So that's what these things are about. When we're in the Word, we want to study it and know it better, come to know the author of that Word better. And so that's where this next several weeks of Bible study methods is concerned. And rather than just talk about them, rather than stand up here and say, look, here's a method to follow, 1, 2, 3, 4, I want to actually do them. So we're going to try and engage somewhat in doing this together, these study methods. And so the first one, the one that we're going to look at today, I've titled Pastor Darren's Method. And that's because I couldn't find an official name for it anywhere. You've seen it before because I use it most Sundays as I go through a text. And if you've been in a small group with me, I've undoubtedly shared this method with you before. But it's based on 3 points: observation, interpretation, and application. And as I've shared with you before when I've mentioned this, the first stage is the one that I consider to be the most important: observation. Taking time to really observe what is before you as you look at a Bible passage. We live in a day where everybody's in a race to interpret. Let's get to the point. And I want to encourage you in this method, the most important thing is to invest the time first, to really take the time in observing what's there. Many of you have heard of a man by the name of Dr. Howard Hendricks, great Bible teacher, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for many years. There's a story told about Dr. Hendricks when he was teaching a course in the seminary and talking to his students, up-and-coming pastors, about how to observe the Scripture when they go to read it. And as he was doing this, he came into his class of young students with a petri dish kind of a thing with a dead fish in the dish. And he set it on the table in front of a small group of students, maybe 8 or 10 students. And he said, what I want you to do is take out your notebooks and make observations about this fish and write them down. And then he excused himself and left the room. And the students sat around looking at this fish going, what in the world is this all about? I thought I was coming here to learn how to be a pastor. You know, this is a course on preaching. This is not about fish. This is not something. What is this? And so they jotted down a few things, most of them silly. The fish stinks. Write that down. It stinks. And they didn't take it very seriously. And at the end of the class period, Dr. Hendricks came back in and he was pretty disappointed that no one had gone any deeper with their observations. The next time that class met, guess what he did? He came in with another dish, with another fish, dropped it on the table and said, I want you to get out your notebooks and your pens. I want you to observe everything you can about this fish. Write them down. And then he excused himself and he left. A few of the students were furious. We're wasting time. We're wasting money. What's this all about? But a couple of them took him seriously and started making more in-depth observations about the fish. It's this color. It's got little spines on its fin. It's got these scales. Dr. Hendricks came back in at the end of the class time, and he was still displeased because most of them hadn't taken it seriously, and those who had really didn't go deep enough still. Third time the class met, guess what he did? Another dish, another fish, there it is. Why don't you guys take out your notebooks, get your pens, I want you to observe everything you can about this fish and write it down. And he excused himself and left. A few of the students excused themselves and left as well. But a small handful literally dissected that fish. They're feeling the teeth inside its mouth. They're lifting the gill thing up and feeling the texture of the gills. They're counting the scales. They're numbering the spines. They're examining the fin. And they wrote all those notes down. Dr. Hendricks came back in the next time, saw how they had torn that fish apart in observing it. And he declared to the whole class, "These men are going to be the good preachers. These men are going to be the good Bible teachers." Observation's key. It's absolutely key. We want to get to interpretation, but interpretation will only be as good as the information we base it on. So this observation part is key. So I told you this was going to be strange. I want you to turn to your Bibles. Psalm 3. If you don't have a Bible, Jesse will bring you one because there's a bunch of them right back there. Turn to Psalm 3, and we're going to spend a few moments making observations. I'd like you to look at Psalm 3. It's only 8 verses long. And I want you to start calling out to me observations you make of the text. I have a pad of paper right here, and I'm going to write them down. Your observations on Psalm 3. Yeah. Well, let me share a few of my observations with you, not to shut it off, because we can still keep going. Just shout over the top of me if you've come across a great one. But I want to hit a couple that we haven't heard so far. Did you notice that there's a title to this psalm? And we tend to just jump right by the title. But first of all, the title says it's a psalm. And that means it's a prayerful song. David committed this so that it could be used, could be a blessing to others as it was prayed or sung. And that's meaningful to me as an observation. Another observation is in that title, it says, "When he fled from his son Absalom." And the reason that that's an important observation to me is it tells me there's backstory here. And I can go find that backstory. And in just a little while, I'm going to read that backstory to you. Someone kind of mentioned this, but did you notice that in verses 1 and 2, I think Amanda said enemies are mentioned. The word many is 3 times repeated. You know, the number 10,000 that he uses at the end. This is feeling like wave after wave after wave of enemy. And I see that. Dan got my big butt, verse 3. Big butt. Don't miss that one. Another little thing that you might have missed, and depending on which version you're holding in your hand, it might not actually be there, but it was in the original. After verses 2, 4, and 8, a little word, Selah, or as we say around here, Selah. And scholars, again, have looked at that to try and understand what is that. Some have said maybe it's a musical term because it's a song. That's a place for rest. Others have said that that's where an instrumental break would take place so that the singer could contemplate the words that were just sung. So don't miss that there are those little breaks and where they're placed. Great observation there. And then I think the last one that I would clue you into is that last verse, verse 8. Depending on what version you're looking at, it could say salvation belongs to the Lord. It could say from the Lord comes deliverance. My observation is that all of this, even what we experience here on earth, all of this is in God's hand. Any other observations before we move on? Anything jump off the page? We've got a pretty good list.
Mm-hmm. Really matters who's saying it versus this could be Joe Blow off the street saying this would have a different meaning, I think, because we know David.
Absolutely. And when we talk about observations, again, that tells us there's backstory. You know, so if we're not as familiar with it, we can go get familiar with it. Because, again, when we get ready to interpret it, the more we can add into our pile of information, the better our interpretation. Tim, what do you got?
Set Yeah. Yeah.
This was the guy that he was very angry and upset, but he didn't have any malice.
Yeah. Absolutely. And the observation tells you, this is in family drama. This psalm is set in real family drama. And I would wager that there's probably not much more hurt you can endure than when it's family hurt, you know? So this is a messy situation that this psalm is from. I'm going to invite the musicians to help me again. In part of observing the text, an important piece can be kind of meditating on it. And so the next couple of songs that we're going to sing are going to kind of cue us back into the ideas that are in this text. Those things that we've just observed captured in these songs. And so as we sing the words, I'd encourage you to really pay attention to them. Really let them come off of the screen and rise from this text in reinforcing those observations in our hearts as we sing together. I mentioned that backstory to you. And I commit most of this to you to look at later. In 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 18, you'll find the big, full perspective of that backstory. But I'll try and sum some of it up and read a shorter passage of this because we're going to run long enough as it is. David was a great king, but he appears to have been a lousy dad. And this drama has the setting in his family, in his household. Two of his sons and one of his daughter, Absalom and Amnon, his sons, and his daughter Tamar, are kind of at the heart of this story. Amnon decided that he was in love with his sister, and he raped her. And Absalom was furious with his brother and plotted to kill him, and eventually did kill him. When that happened, he was sent into exile and spent 3 years away from his dad. And then he wanted to come back, and indeed the scripture says that David wanted his son closer. And so he was sent for to be brought back to Jerusalem. So let me read a bit of this passage to you. Joab, the king's assistant, went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king or his dad. And if you continue reading that text, you'll find out that it was still a couple more years. So 5 years now that he hasn't seen his dad. In that time, he and his wife had kids. Dad hadn't seen those grandkids. So try and imagine the family side of this in addition to the royal part of this. Set of circumstances after this where he wanted to get word to his dad through that servant Joab. Joab wouldn't respond, so he ended up burning Joab's property down. This kind of stuff happens in households all the time. Just turn on your television. And eventually, he got his opportunity to come and to be with the king. So I'll pick the story up there. The king summoned Absalom, and he came in and he bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Now that sounds sweet, dad kissing his son, except the scholars tell us that was actually protocol, someone given permission to come and bow before the king. So the picture that I get as I read some of this backstory is that the cold relationship between father and son continues to grow cold, and it's not a warm reunion. Now I'll pick it up and I'll read from chapter 15. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. He would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. And whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And he would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you." And Absalom would add, "If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that they receive justice." And also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Picture developing for you? I'll read on just a little further. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, 4 years, your chronology now, okay? 4 years further. Absalom said to the king, "Let me go to Hebron and fulfill the vow that I made to the Lord. When your servant was living in Geshur in Aram, I made a vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." And so he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers through the tribes of Israel to say, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied him. They had all been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter, while Absalom was offering sacrifices. He also sent for the king's counselor to come from Gilo, his hometown, and so the conspiracy gained even more strength as Absalom's following kept growing. A messenger came and told King David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." And then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly and overtake us, bring ruin on us, and put this city to the sword." And again, if you read on, you'll find out that he's now escaping with his life and jumping from cave to cave, hiding from his own son. And what was it that the psalm said? Enemies increasing. Many, many, many. 10,000s of enemies. That's the backstory for our psalm. And once more, I invite you to reflect on that psalm in song.
Lord, are they increase that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they that say of my soul, "There is no help for him in God. For thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and lifter of my head. Unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and I slept. I wake, for the Lord sustains me. For thou, set themselves against me round about. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who'd set themselves against me round about. For thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and lifter of my head. My head, for thou, O Lord. my glory and lifter of my head.
So, our takeaways from those observations that we made, the songs that we sang. Next step is interpreting it. And indeed, as we've looked at those observations, as we've sung through those lyrics, interpretation has come forth for us without a whole lot of work. We mentioned that it's real life. One thing that we need to interpret is that these psalms are as real as we are. Someone said that he is expressing those true emotions, kick their teeth in. Those are legitimate feelings to carry before our God. This kind of hurt, this kind of disappointment, let's interpret it. It's legitimate to go to God with this. That's important to see. We mentioned the many, the enemies. Let's interpret that oftentimes, and in fact we can testify to this, I'm sure, oftentimes these hurts, these discouragements, these attacks, they come in waves, wave after wave after wave. And as they mount up, they become all that much more difficult for us to see through or see around. Just as the psalmist experienced it, we can interpret it. We'll experience it. We do experience it. It's a legitimate experience. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, we noted that the Lord said that he would be a shield, that he would be the psalmist's glory, that he would lift the psalmist's head. We can interpret that. God will defend us. God will honor us. And God will even give us joy in the midst of the circumstances. We noted of observation that he cried out to the Lord and the Lord heard him. And I got to be honest with you. There are times in my life when I cry out to the Lord and I wonder if he heard me. So at a time like that, I can look at a testimony like this. Or I can hear a testimony from one of you, one of my friends. Of those times when God did, in fact, show himself in the midst of that hurt. As he does for David here. We mentioned the observation that he could lie down and sleep. I think Dick said sleep is possible. When the waves are crashing on the shore and life is upside down, sleep is possible. And God gives that rest. There's a Psalms. It's Psalm 127, I think, that says he gives sleep to those that he loves. Somebody wrote a poem about it once, too. Think about this. Sleep is possible. It's an interpretation we can come away. Our rest can be in God. Even when the hinges are falling off, our rest can be in God. And we can do that confidently, knowing that he's the one who holds us. He's the one who awakes. He's the one who sustains us. Great interpretation. We can be confident. He's the one who possesses salvation. It's his. He's the one who delivers. So just from our observations, we can walk away with interpretations that speak into our life. And from there, we have application. You see? We understand that we can approach God like this. This is a right and honest way to approach him. We don't have to pretend. We can come in and fall down bleeding and crying. And that's, he welcomes us, his children, to be that brutal, that honest. We can trust him. He doesn't tell us they're not legitimate feelings. You know, there's a real risk in sharing your emotions with somebody, isn't there? Because someone can shut you down. Someone can say it's not legitimate that you feel that way. Our God doesn't do that. This psalm demonstrates that. So application is we can be honest before our God like this. If there's any correcting work to be done in our hearts, he'll do it and he'll do it gently and kindly. Isn't that a precious application? And then the testimony that we have of David. Knowing the backstory, appreciating how painful and powerful the situation was. Testimony to know that God is still in this business. He still does these things. And it's all a part of the process to make us love him and need him more. Application. In my sufferings, in my difficulties today, I should be looking for God because he's there. And it's a part of a much bigger picture. So that's what I call Darren's method, again, for lack of a better word. I encourage you to take passages of Scripture, short passages, that's only 8 verses long. Take the time to make observations. What's here? What do I see? Allow that to give rise to interpretation. How do I understand it? And then let that become the footsteps of application. What does it look like embodied in my life? I want to encourage you to take this with you. You've done a little bit of it this morning.
Take it with you this week. Grab a short passage, any passage you want, and try this method out. See if it fits. If you got that email from me, you'll see that in a few weeks we're going to tackle one called a chapter and verse analytical method. And I even put it right there. Engineers are going to love it. Artists are going to hate it. This is not one size fits all. This is many different things. Try them. See what works. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to be in your word. More than that, we want your word to be us, to animate our steps. Would you help us to do more in reading, studying, that we might live more in tune with your Spirit? Father, we need your Spirit's help to speak to us, to illuminate truth. We cry out for that. Father, even as we've read Psalm 3, there are those here this morning who can undoubtedly relate. They've been attacked many, many times, over and over. And perhaps they've cried out to you and they haven't sensed you or your relief. Father, would you give them tremendous grace and encouragement today? Would you have somebody speak an encouraging word to them? Father, may it be a smile, a glance, a hug, anything. By your Spirit, would you minister great care that this psalm and psalms like it could become all of our testimony? We cried out, you heard. We were in need, you delivered. And we testify. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh,